Just a few things to cover before we get into this text. First, if you don't have the answer to the question that some of our community shared, the question, how have Bible classes affected you and your spiritual growth? It's, if you don't have an answer to that, it's not because you can't. It is simply because you're not coming an hour earlier on Sunday morning and participating in our classes. You would have answers to that question if you did that. And we've always put a lot of energy into that, but we are redoubling that effort. And so this summer we're kicking off. In one way, it's ancient. We've been doing it a long time. In another way, it's brand new. And so we hope you will consider joining us in that effort and get you an answer to that question. The communal, scripture-centered growth that we are after is powerful. It is powerful and it is good, and you are wanted there. One other thing, just on the Mother's Day, I appreciated Rick bringing in some of his pain, not being able to talk to his mom. I've had that same situation for a couple of years now. And it just, my three kids are all in different places all over the United States, but they all worked hard to send notes and a blessing to their mom, and it's just hitting me. I'm a dad, and I don't know a love that's stronger than on earth, that's stronger than my love for my kids within me. But it is nothing to, I have learned, to the fierceness of a mother's love. That love is such a powerful force. And I flip to this verse every year on Mother's Day. It's in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, a bunch of men loving the church in Thessalonica. And they're sharing how intensely they love him. And they do call on how a father loves their kids. But then they say this in chapter 1. They say, just as a mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. They agree with me. There's a bunch of men, and their amount of love they have for this church over in Thessalonica, it's not adequate to appeal to the father's love. They got to go with the feminine image of God's love, you know, and use that to describe. And he says, we so fervently shared with you the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And that is so special. But why I'm adding my little verse to the Happy Mother's Day is there is that fierceness, that love is full of joy, but also full of pain. And so this day's hard for a lot of people, and it's particularly hard, and I want to draw your attention for our sister, Helen Solis. Today, some of you know her better than others, but she's one of our faithful sisters. I haven't seen her this morning, and that's understandable. Is Helen here? Did I miss you? I don't think so. Because we lost her grandson, Julian, 18 years old, tragically, this past Tuesday. We're having that funeral this week. And so I just want us to be praying for Helen and that whole family and Julian's family. It's been a tough week. It's going to be a tough week. And in that unique pain that she's feeling this week, I wanted to draw your attention to that. The viewing is this Tuesday night. The funeral will be here on Wednesday for those of you who moved to be with Helen in that. Hard to transition from that, but I was carrying that and I wanted to share it with my family. So let me just say a quick prayer for Helen and that family, and then we'll get into our text. God, just help us. Help us in every way we need help. And like Rick said, thank you, Father. Thank you so much. So right now, I just want to pray a special prayer for our sister Helen and her whole family and Julian's whole family in this tragic loss that they are suffering. We suffer with her and with them. And we just ask for your help on their behalf and on ours, God. I know there are other situations in this room that I am not aware of, and I just pray you take the fervency of this prayer and apply it to all of those. You know. So help us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we're getting close to the end of the book of James. We've got these six verses that we're looking at today, and then we'll have seven more next week. I told you this at the beginning of the series. I thought it relevant to bring it up again now, just to remind you that 108 verses in this little book. I hope you have gotten to know them on your own as well as we've walked through all of them. And out of those 108 verses, there are embedded in the book of James 60 commands. That means well over half of this book is telling us how to live. It's trying to tell us that something that matters is living in under God's will and in God's ways. James has been unapologetic and clear that faithfulness to God's word involves, among other things, doing it. We're to become doers of it, and it matters. It's not simply hearing it or reading it, which is hopefully hearing it, as important as hearing it is. It's not simply that. And as big as believing is, it's not just believing it, though that is a monumental step for the follower of Jesus. Jesus says the work of God is this, to believe. That's not an easy step, but it's one that God moves us into, and many of you have moved there, but it's not just that. It's not even just understanding it, although if you will allow it, deeper and deeper understanding of God's word, of God's words, two different things there, it can be the adventure of a Christian's life. I mean, it really can. That's why we're really wanting you to take a step in that and come join us in classes. But the proof that you have done any of that, the proof that you've heard it, that you've believed it, that you've understood it, that you actually have indeed put a faith in it, comes when you do it. That's the proof. That's the evidence to you and to the world. In other words, the faith that saves you, it also changes you. And I've said it a million times, and I expect you to understand it. James is not saying that you earn your salvation, that you obey your way to heaven. That'll get you something. You know what it'll get you? Tired. It will not get you salvation. The work of Jesus does that. And so, the root that gives you life for eternity and the best possible life now is Jesus. But we know that that root is working when we see the fruit coming out the surface. And that is through your obedience. So as we consider the commands that James is going through today, my goal is not simply, once again, for you to hear it, for you to believe it, for you to consider it, to understand it, but for you and me to become doers of it. And by my count, there's three of those 60 commands that you could interpret as direct commands in James in today's passage. But if you read it slowly, like I have the last couple of weeks, one word keeps tapping you on the shoulder. One word keeps recurring and coming up again and again. It's not a complicated word. It's not even a surprising word. It's actually one of the most ordinary words in the Christian walk. It's one of the nine fruit of the Spirit or fruits of the Spirit? I just don't know. I'm going to say fruits. Fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the nine. And James uses it over and over again. And he starts with it. He says, be patient. Be patient. And you'll find this specific word used four times in these six verses. But that's not all. It's even more than that, because he uses another word two times that is its cousin or maybe its child, because you cannot be this without patience, and that's the word perseverance. And then he adds another word, one more word used in this passage that is perhaps the simplest and closest thing that we will find to a synonym for patience, and it is also the one that describes why we unquestionably do not like it, and that's wait. Wait. So seven times here in these six verses, it keeps coming up. And if I were going to, and I've been trying to, so I want to simplify what the call to patience is, just in as regular language as I can, it would include that word, waiting, but it would be waiting well. Christians are called to be good waiters, to wait well. And it's because, I'll just jump to the end here, because the opposite of patience, impatience, does not reflect well on whoever it is you call God. When you're impatient, it is not reflecting well. It is blemishing the character of whoever it is you call God. It says something about your God. And our God cares deeply about this. James, once again, he's making a habit of this. He's taking something that I sense we consider minor, and he's turning up the volume on it. Once again, he's making it major. He's taking what we might consider a misdemeanor, and he's saying in no uncertain terms, it is a felony. Put your attention on it. Again and again and again, 7 times in 6 verses, he draws us to this. And patience, I sense, is just something that even those of us who've been Christians a long time and take it seriously, we're perfectly comfortable not having it. Just in my casual observation of myself and you and others, we're perfectly fine not having two pieces of evidence I'll give you. One is that impatience is something we're not afraid to confess out loud. Like, not in the intimacy of a retreat setting, or you know, when we're talking to our minister and we're confessing for healing or transformation, but even with strangers. I mean, we will confess. I mean, I just something like this, right? I am not a patient person. That is not me. Isn't that normal? That wouldn't sound like a big deal. And Christians do it all the time. Imagine if we did take what we consider a felony and said that. Imagine if I said, you know, I am not faithful sexually to my wife. That is just not me. What did you just say? It matters in our casual comfort with it in our lives. Like, it's not a confession, it's a report. It's just how I am. And the second one's a little more nuanced, but I've never known what to do with this. I've heard this all my life from people. I've never been totally comfortable with it, but I understand it, so I've never really confronted it. It's where people say, it's casual again. It's like, I do not pray for patience. Have you ever heard this? Anybody else heard this? I will not pray for patience. That is not something. Can you imagine? I mean, I know we're saying it kind of in jest, because I understand we're afraid of what's embedded in that. We're asking for trouble because we think the only way that we can develop patience is by practicing it. So we're asking for trouble. But imagine taking one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit and saying, yeah, that one I don't want to pray for. I don't want that one. I mean, I know we say it in jest, but it's serious according to James. You don't play around with it. It matters. It has an impact on you and on others and on our image of who God is and who we're presenting God as. I want to do justice to the attention and the intensity with which James is pulling our attention to this. So the good news is he doesn't just say be patient and be done with it. I guess he could be, because it's that simple. It's not that easy, but it's that simple. But he gives us some reasons. They're intended to help us with it, maybe to usher us a little bit more conformed into it. And so the first thing I see in this text as we walk through it here, you can be patient. You can. I know it's hard. I know it's how you are, and I know it's difficult. But he says, first, you can be patient because you can trust that whatever it is you're needing to be patient about, Jesus will settle it. You can trust that Jesus will eventually settle it. So I get this general principle from what he says right here first. He says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Now, there is debate. Pull over and park here for a minute. Got to get a little academic with you. There's some debate on what this is talking about, what it means. So many people, Bible students, understandably hear this as pointing forward to whatever you believe about the apocalyptic second coming of Jesus. And so in that instance, it's saying you need to be patient your whole life till it's all over, till Jesus returned. That is an understandable interpretation of this, because the Greek word there is the word parousia. Parousia is just the simple Greek word for coming, but Scripture, usually when it uses that word, not every time, but usually it is talking about this great second coming of Jesus. And so that's understandable. And in that sense, it would mean you were to remain patient until he finally settles everything. But it could also mean just the general use of the word coming, his coming in each and every circumstance that we have to summon patience, that Jesus will come. He will come into what you're waiting for and what you're waiting about, and he will show up and settle it. And this is understandable because he says it again in verse 8, but he adds a detail. He adds the detail that you need to be patient, stand firm, because that Lord's coming, parousia, is near. It's near. And remember, he's talking to first century Jewish Christians, and he's encouraging them. And so if James only means that calendar moment of apocalyptic finality, then that creates an obvious question for them. They all passed, and depending on how you believe, 2,000 years have passed. And he said it's near. So it's understandable. So which one is it? For my purposes today, it doesn't matter. I'm splitting the difference here. The motivation that helps us, whether he means it one way or the other, is that you can trust Jesus will settle it. It will be resolved. It will be resolved in the best possible way, in the right way, and at the right time by your Lord Jesus. So you can be patient because it's based on trust. Jesus has earned your trust. He will settle it. And second, in this part of the text, I see you can be patient because you can also trust that while you're waiting, something necessary and good is happening. That's the whole point of looking at the farmer. It says, see how he waits. So we need to ask, how does he wait? I mean, the farmer is the picture of working hard. He works and works and works. He plows. He plants, he does everything he can do for a harvest. And he waits the next day, no harvest. The next day, no harvest. The next week, no harvest. How can he do all of that work and just be patient when he sees nothing? Nothing. Because he has faith that something is happening. Something necessary and good is happening under the ground that needs to happen, even though he can't see it. He has faith in that. So you can be patient. That's the point of looking at the farmer. You can be patient. Because when you're forced to wait, you can trust that the sovereign God is not being inattentive. The sovereign God is not out of control. You may be. You've done everything you can do, plowed and planted, and you're done, can't do anything else, and it's so frustrating. But he's not out of control. He's not late. He's not idle. You can be patient because you know something necessary, something good is happening in the waiting, even though you can't see it yet. Take trust. Both these take trust. I was trying to think of a good story to kind of bring this to life. And he doesn't go here anymore, but my wife and I, this is 20 years ago when I first got here, we were having a dinner with a couple and a family when we first moved here. And the husband, we were in the backyard talking, and he was telling me some of his story. And he told me a recent chapter, just the horror of when he lost his job. It was, some of you have felt this, and it was a massive blow. It was very disruptive. And he talked about how at first it was just terrifying, and the lingering and the waiting and the money running out and the applications everywhere and just silence and the bills stacking up. He had this wife. He had three young children. He even talked about how his identity was a little shaken. He didn't realize how wrapped up his identity was in his work. He's had spiritual struggle, understandable questions of God. Where are you? Are you there? Are you real? Are you unhappy with me? Y'all know what he's talking about, right? He talked about all of that. I just need a job. This had been resolved. He was in his new career when I met him. And that in and of itself was a cool story. Just, he loved his career. He loved it. He would have never taken the move on his own. But what struck me was him admitting that in the waiting, the biggest thing that changed wasn't his job, his career. That was awesome, but it was him. For the first time in years, he was having dinner with his family consistently. He learned how much of his worth was tied up in his work, in his achievement. He started praying honestly, he said, for the first time in his life, out of dependence on God, because something's out of his control, and he's not doing it just out of duty or obligation or rhythm. He said that one of the biggest things was he was no longer mistaking his commitment to his wife. He said, my wife and I's relationship, because we went through this together, is deeper and better. We survived it, and it's better than it ever has been because we had that shared experience. And the biggest was he was no longer mistaking his commitment to work and his provision for his wife and kids as his main commitment to his wife and kids. The whole time he thought God was just making him wait. Maybe he was being punished for something he wasn't getting or doing right. Later he realized God was rebuilding him underneath the surface. Isn't that cool? That's farmer language. It's farmer language. He could have experienced that so much better if he just knew, if he just trusted. So when you're in a season of waiting, we're about to get into examples that include suffering. You can be patient because you can trust that something necessary and good is happening, even if you can't see it yet. So then James does it again in this next verse. He's taking something that we consider minor or at least normal, but we may even consider it harmless, and he is elevating it to the status of notable, even judgment-worthy sin. What's this big, massive sin? Grumbling. I don't know if this hits you like it hits me. Seriously, like when I really read it, you're gonna really make a big deal about some grumbling. Yes, he is. He does. We treat it like background noise, complaining, you know, irritability, negativity, venting. I'm just venting. Really, you're not. You're not just doing that, according to James. Grumbling, evidently, is what the sin of impatience is when it comes out your mouth. And it matters. At least it should. Impatience at its core, you know what it is. It's lacking control. That's what impatience is. I'm not in control of something. Something else is. And impatience is a resistance to not being in control. This is where it goes to your impatience, your grumbling reflects on the character of your God. That's why grumbling is never really about traffic or delays or coworkers or bosses or weather or church members or church leaders or long lines or politics or slow answers to prayer. It's not really about that. This is about that. Maybe why God takes grumbling when this sin of impatience comes out and causes the sin of grumbling, we're just going to call it what James calls it. When that happens, it is because something deeper is going on. Something like, God, I do not like the way you are running things. I do not like the way you're running things right now. So this just caused me, I'm just, if you could just see me in my office sometimes, I'm sure God laughs at me. Y'all don't see me, but y'all will laugh at me. I just put my head down. I'm like, grumbling? Seriously? It's that? Oh, I'm grumbling about grumbling. I realize, oh my goodness, it's so easy. And so I did a word search for grumbling. Did I just miss this? Beginning to end, grumbling is mentioned and always seriously and always negatively. But almost two-thirds of the mentions are all at the beginning in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers. And it's back there when it is the sin of the people of God, the Israelites, when they've been rescued from slavery, they are going to the promised land and it's their journey in between. While they're waiting to get there. And grumbling is a big deal. They grumbled against Moses. Then they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Then they're grumbling about the circumstances. And Moses and Aaron at some point say, why are you grumbling at me? You're not actually grumbling at me when you're grumbling at us about this. And you're not grumbling at this when you're grumbling. You were grumbling against God. But they keep grumbling. And so God shows up and says, I've heard your grumbling. And he doesn't say, oh yeah, you're just, you know, they're just, I understand, you're just processing your emotions, you know. He doesn't call it that. He calls it rebellion. And he punishes them. It matters. What if we started taking grumbling seriously? As a means of taking impatience seriously. As a means of taking trust in God seriously. That it's supposed to have a bigger effect than wherever you've categorized your trust in God to have effect. Paul, I did that search, so I've got to share a few of these little one-liners that I found in Scripture. Paul joins James when he references the Israelites. He's talking about the Israelites. He's telling the Corinthians about them in that story, and he adds this detail. He says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Is grumbling a big deal? It's not just James. If you need an anchor from Jesus like I do, I like underlining one-liners of Jesus that, you know, like blow up, and if I would follow that simple statement of Jesus, you've heard me call them epic statements of Jesus. I've never let this one make the list, but it's in John 6 if you need one. It says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Earlier in James, you remember how he said in chapter 3 that out of the same mouth come praising and cursing, and then he says in no uncertain terms, that should not be. I think it's the same here. There's a theme here. He keeps coming back to what comes out of our mouths is mattering and being reflective of something underneath that's not surrendered to God. I don't think praising and grumbling belong in the same mouth. It means something and it's serious. And then he gives us two quick examples. First, he says, look at all the prophets. Of course, he's talking to the Jews about all the Old Testament prophets. Look at them. And I was thinking, what do they have in common? The prophets, generally speaking, they all have very different stories, but generally speaking, the prophets were people who obeyed God faithfully by speaking the truth of God clearly and then suffered precisely because they were being faithful. That's important because of that previous temptation we have. We think when we're suffering, it might be because we're being unfaithful in some way. No, you need patience because it's not corrective all the time. It can be affirmation that you're being faithful. Suffering can be. And so you need patience. And what the prophets who obeyed God, we consider them blessed. Right? But the prophets, especially those Jews did, he was writing to, we consider them blessed. So this proves the opposite can be true. And Jesus says it just in no uncertain terms, in this world you will have trouble. You will. It's coming. Whether you have patience or not, the trouble is coming. And so we need patience so that we can persevere through that trouble. And then So the prophets were farmers too. They understood something. Some of them, though, would die before they ever saw the fruit. It says they longed, along with angels, they longed to look into the things you get to, the age we're in. Then he says, you've heard of Job's perseverance, and if you haven't, it's okay if you haven't, but simply put, Job had a great life and then a very, 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 very horrible day, and then it was restored to him. And I'm talking about the restoration because it says, you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. That's where the focus is this time on Job. It's how it ended. So Job's story is not just the story of suffering. It's a story of how God writes endings. Job's whole life, when we think of his whole story, it's not just his story. It's like the whole gospel story in one lifetime, like yours and mine is. It starts out awesome. Then everything collapses. And there's a season of confusion and silence and loss. That's what it seems like. It seems like it's just all over. But in the end, God restores, he rebuilds, he reveals in a deeper way than Job had ever known before. And that's the shape of the gospel itself right there. So that's how it is. Things start great in our story. In creation, started great. Everything was perfect. There was no shame. There was no sin. There was no need to cover up anything. There was no need for a mask. And then sin comes in and everything collapses. But we're in a story that Jesus will come and settle it. He has come and he will come. And so it'll be greater than what came before. That's why James says, have you seen? You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. He's saying that's going to happen for you too. There's something about knowing that that can give you power to have patience. It was when I was reflecting on Job here and these prophets and their stories that I thought of the prayer thing. Why we always maybe inappropriately say, I do not pray for patience. I do not want patience. I am an impatient person. I don't want to pray. It's because we think we're inviting trouble. But with what we find in their lives and with what Jesus said overtly, the trouble is coming. The question is whether you have patience to deal with it or not. Pray for patience. You want this fruit of the Spirit. If I pulled patience and put it on the surgical table and did a little autopsy of patience and tried to figure out what it's made up of, there's probably more, but I came up with four words: confidence and peace and restfulness and even joy in the midst of struggle. Who wouldn't want those things? So who wouldn't want patience? You do. So we don't have to be scared when we pray for patience. Trouble's coming. We can be hopeful that patience can be there and make it survivable. And bonus, reflect on the character of our God in a winsome way to the world. So the key to having that capacity, the key to Helen having that this week, is in knowing who your God is. And that's why he adds here a couple of important qualities that you need to focus on in the midst of that. That the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So James closes with a phrase that it starts out in a way that you feel like it's a climax on the subject of patience. And he says, above all, I'm leaning in. What's he going to say? And then it sounds like he changes the whole subject. He says, above all, my brothers, do not swear. Do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else, that your yes be yes, your no be no, or you will be condemned. So I thought of taking this and chunk it into next week's lesson because it just didn't feel like it was connected. But that the Greek there, I don't know Greek, but people who know Greek say that above all, it's connecting it to this stream of thought. So I'm working hard. How do I connect it to this? And I'm willing to consider that maybe it's not a new topic, but a final warning about what impatience can do to us. And so when people are under pressure, when their waiting gets long, the suffering lingers, when we're exhausted because we're so out of control, because that's the real problem with impatience, we might start trying to take control of things around us in other ways. And we often do that with our words. We do that with our words. And one of the most common ways is we overstate, or maybe we overpromise, or we overcommit, or we just overneed people around us to line, get in line with what I'm saying, or to believe me when I'm saying it. And we're just trying to, in some small way, make life feel a little more certain than it really is, or a little bit more controllable than it really is. So we go beyond just peacefully stating objective truth. We are answering questions or making commitments to do something, or I will not do something, and it be the reason we're saying it. So just letting our yes be yes and our no be no, patiently, steadfastly, reliably. I always think of Billy Burr when I read this verse. Billy Burr, some of you may not know him, but he was an elder here for a long time, an elder of our elders, just a great man, and this was one of his. He would have appreciated James turning the volume up on this. He felt like it was a big deal. He cared whether you did it with him, and he would boldly say you can count on it from him. If he said he's going to do it, it is done. It reminded me of what I raised my kids saying, what's the worst thing, kids? You ask him to this day, they'll say, lying. He said, this is lying when you go beyond this. Just be the kind of person whose words are so steady, so truthful, that a simple yes and no is enough. So where do you need patience right now? I know you do. Where are you tired of waiting? Where are you tempted to take control instead of surrendering control to God? You won't be able to control it. It's out of your control, but it will come out of you in impatience or in grumbling. Are you grumbling about things? That's a telltale sign, a red flag that there's a problem. What are you grumbling about? That might or might not reveal, but it's worth considering where the problem is. Because James would say, and he's saying in this passage, don't waste the waiting. It will end, and Jesus will settle it. So in the meantime, like the farmer, have faith, even if you can't see it. Something good, something necessary is happening. And in that you will have peace, even in the midst of suffering, let alone little inconveniences, because you trust that God is in control. And you're showing it to the whole world through patience. Let's pray. God, we now go against the grain of what I have said, what many have said, what many of your followers have said. And we today, we look right in the face of this and we ask you, God, deliver to us the spiritual fruit of patience. Bless us, God. And we receive it as a blessing. We receive it. We are not asking you for trouble. Even if we were, your Holy Spirit would intercede for us and turn it into the prayer that it's supposed to be. So God, we repent of any negativity towards this virtue, this discipline, but we need your help. We admit we need your help. Make us patient. We don't want to. Trouble's coming. We don't want people to see us reacting in a way that does not tell of your goodness, of your mercy, of your compassion, and your love, and your greatness, and your goodness. So God, I pray in the name of Christ that you give us patience, that you give us Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.